And turn with me in your Bibles to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. For those that might not have heard me say this before, it's my practice in the summer months when people come and go on vacations and other such things to preach a weekly topical type sermons, single subjects usually, and in doing that I also solicit from the congregation sermon suggestions. This year I must say that you were a little slow to start to provide some of those, but now the list is getting a little longer to the point that I will try to be able to schedule these so that I can get back to those that requested it to make sure that I preach it on a day that they plan not to be on vacation. And what I found over the years is this really makes for some interesting studies for me, because the topics you choose are not always the topics I would choose. And sometimes I wonder, really? And I must say that this request to talk about whatever happened to the lost tribes of Israel was one that at the time I chuckled a little when talking to the requester, and then the more I thought about it and the more I began to ponder it from God's word, it became really, to me, an interesting study. A lot of things I already knew, but some things that have been added. And so something, I just had a lot of fun with this, I guess I would say, in one way. I don't know if I'm supposed to be allowed to do that with preaching, but yes, I think that's okay. But I entitled the sermon today, The Fate and Future of Israel, or The Lost Ten Tribes. And the word fate I used deliberately, but not, I hope you'll understand, wrongly. Fate is not something that we usually use in terms of talking about our relationship to a sovereign and eternal God. And yet in the sense that fate is just like what happened to them, what was ultimately God's plan and purpose for them in history. I can use it in that way here in answering the question, what happened to them? But also, while we talk about that, this study led me to talk about the future of Israel in the Bible, and I speak of Israel in multiple senses there. Israel as the Old Testament people of God, Israel as the northern tribe of the divided kingdom that came about after David had established and secured the kingdom, and then at the time of his son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel grew and expanded. The promises that God made that the kingdom would extend north, south, east, west, from the great river to the great sea were realized at the time of Solomon, but it was just in the very next generation that Israel learned again that even those who belong to God understand that the wages of sin is death, and sin is something that continues to plague the people of God in a fallen world. And then also using Israel in the sense that Paul uses it to speak of the people of God, Old Testament and New, culminating in that perspective, which we find throughout the book of the Revelation of the Apostle John. And so let's look at chapter 7 for some that were in our Revelation Bible study that ended this past year. Maybe some of this will be a reminder of some of these blessed truths. Revelation 7, John says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, and from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, And from the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. By the way, just because this might be of significance later on, how many elders were there around the throne? 24. These are the elders that he's talking about here. So verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" By the end of the sermon, I hope you'll be able to have a more detailed answer to that question. And John was having nothing of it. He kind of understood that this was one of those things that teachers do. They ask you a question that teachers always know the answer, right? Just to see if you know the answer. And so John says in verse 14, I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he did. And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the thrones will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." To that, I say amen. We'll conclude our reading at that point in time. Today's sermon is said, what happened to the lost 10 tribes of Israel? And that question requires, first of all, identifying who these 10 tribes are. And so we're going to spend a few minutes just reviewing some of that. That's why I made Elder Bechtel go through that tongue-twisting scripture reading this morning. We also have to talk about mathematics a little bit. And so I'd like to, by way of introduction to this whole subject, speak about the history and the mythology associated with this phrase that is still used and still intrigues Bible scholars and others today about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And to do so, we begin with the original 12 tribes. We find them in the book of Genesis. We find those 12 tribes identified after the names of 12 men. 12 men who were all brothers, sons of Jacob. Remember, God, in a fallen world after the flood and after the Lord had purged the earth and kept alive only Noah and his three sons, Noah's wife and their wives. In essence, things started over again, and yet even, we know immediately, man began to prove that we are sinners fallen in Adam, and even that judgment of the flood did not change that. But out of that world that repopulated, God said to them, as he did to Adam, "Go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And that's exactly what they started to do, right? No, they decided, "We're going to stay here and we're going to build a tower up to God in the Tower of Babel or Babel, depending on what part of the country you come from. And the Lord took care of that, and he simply confused their languages, and then he forced mankind through those events to not only be fruitful and multiply, but begin to spread out and begin to populate the world that he had made for them. And then out of that mass of sinful humanity again, God chose one man named Abram and called him out of his home in Ur of the Chaldees and said that he would make him a great nation. He would give him a land of inheritance. He would give him multiple descendants, and he would bless all the nations of the earth through this man, Abram, who we know became Abraham. Abraham begat a son named Isaac, who was the seed of promise. Isaac had twin sons named Jacob and Esau, and it was Jacob who was the one through whom the promises that God made that a day was going to come when the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would overcome the seed of the serpent. That was through Isaac and then through Jacob, and then now through Jacob's 12 sons. And the 12 tribes of Israel come from Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali, not Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. Not in that order. I read it in that order because I wrote them down from Revelation 7, but we have the birth order given to us in Genesis, Reuben being the oldest, Benjamin being the youngest, and the other sons in between. So we have the original 10 tribes, but then those tribes and how we think about them changed at the end of Jacob's life when he was in Egypt. Remember the plague, and Joseph was already in Egypt as a slave, and he became second only to Pharaoh, and then it is Joseph who brings his brothers and ultimately his father Jacob into Egypt. And at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob one by one gives his, what I would call his last will and testament to his sons. He gets to Joseph. Do you remember what happened? He had Joseph bring his sons near. Their names were Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph put the older first and the younger, and Jacob crossed his hands, and he gave the blessing to the younger at that point. But that given, this now began to change things, which in the book of Exodus becomes more clear, because when the Lord brings his people out of bondage to Egypt, he claims one tribe, Levi, as his own. And then he gives to Joseph a double portion. So Ephraim and Manasseh become the two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Levi is, in essence, a 13th tribe. It was the tribe of priests that were given. And the Levites were given cities within all of the other tribes so that they could be ministers and priests to the Lord, to Israel. So we have those modifications to the tribes, and so at that point we almost talk about 13 tribes. We have Levi, but Joseph now has two, and we don't talk about the tribe of Joseph anymore, but Ephraim and Manasseh. Now we come to the judgment that we read about upon Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon, sometimes reputed in the scripture to be the wisest man in the world, yet he was a sinner too. Did not listen to the counsel of Almighty God upon him. He took many wives and concubines, and the end result was he lost his way, and the Lord says that judgment's going to come because of that, and that judgment was illustrated by the prophet that meets with Jeroboam and takes the cloth and tears it into 12 pieces. And this is where we come to what we call the divided kingdom, the kingdoms of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And this takes place one generation after Solomon advances the kingdom of God to its greatest degree on earth. And within one generation, he has a son, Rehoboam, whose heart is not right before the Lord. Rehoboam turns his a deaf ear to the cries of the people of Israel, and he increases the bondage upon him in the meantime. And the Lord was involved in this. We read that in 1 Kings 11. There's this other man, this warrior named Jeroboam, who is obviously catching fire with the people who are under oppression, and we end up with a split kingdom. And 10 of the tribes of Israel rally to Jeroboam. Only 2 tribes remain with Rehoboam. Okay, you with me so far? All right, so we have 10 and 2. Now, who are the 10 and who are the 2? Because Matt becomes a problem when the Lord says, I'm going to leave one tribe with David. Because of David, I'm going to leave Rehoboam with one tribe. But the way we work that out is the Levites are still involved both in the kingdom of Judah and in the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Benjamin, however, was landlocked within the tribe of Judah. And so when we think of the kingdom of Judah, we need to understand that Benjamin is associated with that. And that then leaves us the other 10 tribes up north, which becomes the kingdom of Israel, sometimes also called the kingdom of Samaria, which is significant in just a couple of minutes. And so we have the divided kingdom. Then we have Israel in particular, but also Judah sinning against the Lord. We have many kings, north and south, that the book of Kings and Chronicles talk about. But ultimately, God continues through the prophets to say, if you will not follow me, and if you continue to sin and rebel against me, I'm going to deal with that. And he promises that the kingdom of Israel is going to face judgment at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. And we have that recorded for us in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, and also parts of that we find in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. The end result is that about 720 B.C., the Assyrians come and they invade after all kinds of intrigue go on, and they essentially carry off into exile a vast number of the kingdom of Israel. In fact, that was the Assyrian control policy over conquered nations. The Assyrians were those that decided once you conquered a nation, if you take a bunch of the people from here and put them into another land with a different language and different cultures, and you take some of those people and you move them over here and mix them all up, kind of creating the Tower of Babel situation all over again, you're going to be able to keep them under control because they're not going to have the same language, they're not going to have the same culture. It's going to be very difficult for them to foment rebellion. And so at that point, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the lost 10 tribes, is that when the Assyrians came in, they carted off thousands and thousands of Jews in the kingdom of Israel. And so the question, what happened to them, is the subject matter of today's sermon. Following that, we have the prophetic promises in the prophets of the Old Testament about the future and as concerning Israel as well as Judah, the divided kingdom. And so who are the lost tribes? Well, that's the question we're going to talk about. And I just wanted, by way of a little bit more introduction, to simply say that that became a matter of speculation. We find in the apocryphal literature written at the end of the Old Testament times, during the 400-year period between the end of Malachi and John the Baptist arriving in the Gospels, we have in many of the apocryphal literature questions about what happened to them and where they went. There are some references in the Jewish Talmud to this. Secondly, we have an interest, especially in the 17th century, in Christianity, about this question about the 10 tribes. And it was very popular back in the 1600s to think that they were in China and in Peru. In other words, there were Chinese Jews that were discovered over here. And in the Andes, there apparently felt some European settlers felt that some of the Incas, or was it Incas or Incas, Peru, right? Aztecs, Mexico, okay. That were actually descendants of Jews. Thirdly, this is a pertinent question to us because of the fact that Mormonism, which arose in the United States and in the state right next to us over in Utah, it actually started back east in Ohio and in upstate New York, where I grew up, is where it all started, then to India and then to Utah eventually. But the Mormon doctrines talk about their purpose is the reunification of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that mission was given to Joseph Smith at a place called Hill Cumorah in upstate New York, about 50 miles from where I grew up. And Joseph Smith had those tablets that he found in a farm field, and Moses spoke to him and told him that that was his mission, and that led to the Mormon doctrine that the New Jerusalem is found in the United States of America, and that ultimately it will be through Mormon doctrine that the lost 12 tribes, they emigrated over here, and the fulfillment will be through them. And then subsequently, right now, you can go online and you can find that, one, the American Indians are the lost 10 tribes, which somewhat relates to Mormonism. The Japanese are the lost 10 tribes. A tribe in South Africa called the Lemba, which I'd never heard of before, are the lost 12, 10 tribes. It was been very vogue that the Scythians from either Western Russia or from Iran and their area, that they are the, it's speculated that they are the forefathers of the Angles and the Celts and others that went to England and then came over. It gets really complicated. That's all I'm going to tell you. It's one of those things that led me to say, I really didn't spend a whole lot of time on this up until now, because when I read a little about that in seminary school, it's like, I really don't think that's where we need to focus our attention. But there is a lot of still questions, and apparently the idea that there's significance of these things. But where I want to go today, and this won't be long, there's verses here and things you can look up, is what does the scripture say? That's where the critical evidence that is for us to answer this question. And so I have 2 points to this sermon related to that. The first is that in the scriptures, we need to understand that the northern tribes were not entirely lost. Sometimes the Bible gives us one verse that is in there and it's stated for a reason. And through the years, I've found often that sometimes you just have this one tidbit that appears, just a passing comment that later on helps you. I think of David when he sinned with Bathsheba and had the baby was going to die. And, you know, we talk about, you know, what is the status of unbaptized children who die, and what happens to them, and that's one of those verses that David seemed to understand and imply that unborn that born baby who died very young was in the presence of God himself, because he said that he's dead now. He got up and cleaned himself up. He's dead now. There's nothing I can do about it. I will go to him. He won't come back to me. Luke 2:36 is one of those verses. I looked for another one throughout the New Testament, didn't find it. But there is evidence in Luke 2:36 about the fact that there were members of the lost 10 tribes in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And it's speaking of Anna. What tribe was Anna from? Judah or Benjamin? Neither. She was from the tribe of Asher. And her father is noted here. And let me tell you that simply says there were Jews that were not of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that were still around. Jews were and are very conscious of their genealogies. The Old Testament's full of those that makes for interesting reading if you have to read it aloud. But the point of all of that is that the Jews really, their tribal identifications and all these other things were very significant to them to be able to know their place within the nation of Israel. And so at the time of Christ even, that was an important bit of information, but there were many of these Jews that were still there. Secondly, we need to remember the Samaritans. Jews did not get along with Samaritans, right? Well, if you go to 2 Kings 17 and read there, you go to Ezra chapter 4, the first 5 verses, read there, and then you go to read about the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, you will understand the statement that John makes in chapter 4, verse 9, when Jesus is meeting with a woman at the well in Samaria, and he asks her for a drink, and she's taken back by that. And why was she taken back by that? Verse 9 says, the Apostle John says, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They didn't get along. very well. And there were, the history is found there in 2 Kings, that what you ended up in the north was not that everybody was deported, but that the other peoples were brought into the northern 10 tribes and intermarried and everything else, and you ended up with what the Jews, the pure Jews in Judah, would consider half-bred Jews up north. And they not only were intermarried and their Jewishness and their Jewish religion was adulterated in many ways. They only focused on first five books of the Bible. Moses was their main guy. They did not accept the temple in Jerusalem as the place to worship, but rather they had their own place on Mount Gerizim up in Samaria. And so many of the lost tribes became the part of the foundation of Samaria and the Samaritans after the Assyrian invasion and deportation. Thirdly, we have in James 1:1 the reminder about the fact that Jews were dispersed, and that happened a number of different times. But James begins the first verse of his epistle, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. How many did he say? He didn't say two. He didn't say 10, but he said 12, and that is significant as well, that James is just reminding us that the Jewish people were now scattered throughout the known world of that time. They had been scattered not only by the Assyrians, later on by the Babylonians, but by the Romans to one degree or another, particularly before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jews fled. Jesus told them that when the Roman legions came, it was time for people to run, and many did. But James has something more significant to talk about there. And this all fits into historical accounts, and simply say there were lots of other Jews that were around, not just of the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin. But more importantly is the second reason. And that is that from the time of the losing of these 10 tribes, the Bible message is that the gospel of Christ is going to mend the breach between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. That is the consistent message of the prophets. I've only listed three examples of this, but you'll find it in almost every single prophecy of the Old Testament, talking about the day that's coming of restoration and of hope for the kingdoms of Judah and the kingdoms of Israel. We have in Amos chapter 9 the prophecy at the end of that about the fact that the Lord is going to restore the fallen booth of David. And remember, David's booth was established before there was a divided kingdom. We have a wonderful passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, and I've listed a few verses there that you, I would encourage you to read about that, that talks about essentially, God looks to Israel, the northern lost tribes, and he says, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to put my spirit in you, and it goes on and on. And then he addresses Judah, and then he talks about the two in chapter 37, 15 through 28, being reunited again in the future. Jeremiah, though, is the one that has spoken the most to me over the years, as he talks about the new covenant, particularly in Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, he starts in the beginning of that chapter talking to the northern tribes, and that he's going to pour out his favor again upon them and bring them back. And then it culminates in verse 31 of that chapter 31. Behold, days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I established formerly. And that is quoted verbatim by the author to the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 8. So we have the message of the prophets that is saying a day is coming, the day of Messiah, which is going to be a day of restoration and reunification of the 10 tribes, again, with the two tribes in the kingdom of Judah. We have, secondly, the word of Jesus himself. Matthew 19, 28, Luke 22, 30, they're parallel verses. I like Matthew's account is more complete in what Jesus said than what Luke gives to us. And what Jesus says there, the apostles are saying, we left everything for you. What's going to be for us? And Jesus says, then truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, we read about that in Revelation 7, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus' idea of the future is not a future for two tribes, it's not a future for 10 tribes, but rather it is a future for all 12 tribes, however those things might be defined. And Jesus, in what he says here, begins to mold for us what the rest of the New Testament is going to say to us about these things and about how we think about the tribes and how we think about the apostles and other such things. And we have in that testimony in the rest of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, the quote from Jeremiah 31. Behold, I will establish a new covenant with the tribe of Israel and the tribe of Judah. Who is this new covenant being established with? The tribe of Israel and the tribe of Judah. Who is this new covenant being established with? With the Christian church. And there's an equation we need to understand, that what the writer to Hebrews is saying is, and is that it is in the church of Jesus Christ that the full restoration of the divided kingdom of Israel comes in, even as the Gentiles are brought in as well. Paul clarifies, if you're wondering, well, does it say all of that? Turn to Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the fact that there was a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, and Jesus came into the world to break down that dividing wall and to unite the people of God into one temple of God. And we have that wonderful description of it at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, where it says to the Gentile Christians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul is simply saying Jesus came that whoever believes in him, to the Jew first, as he says in Romans, and also to the Gentile, whoever believes in him will be part of that finished completion, which I believe, and many Christians believe, is depicted not only by the 12 tribes of Israel, as we think from an Old Testament perspective, but also by the new Israel founded upon the apostles, the 12 apostles in the New Testament church. And then we have what we find in Revelation. As it becomes very clear over and over again, I didn't list them all, but one of the ones that, these are all similar type verses, so I just ask you to go back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where John sees what? A great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And later on, when one of the elders says to John, you know, who are these people? And John says, well, I know this is a trick question. You know the answer. And in verse 14, the elder says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the people of God. These are a description that we have of this 144,000 that were introduced to earlier in chapter 7. And in closing, bringing us back to chapter 7, verses 3 through verse 8, where we have these 12 mentioned. And I would just note, and if you wanted to, I would encourage you to do this. I really would. It would be to go back and start out with the original 12 sons of Jacob, take Levi out, put Ephraim and Manasseh in, and then compare it with this list that is given to us at the very end of the scripture, talking about what it is going to be at the end of the age when the Lord comes again. And we're given this list, and I'll read it for you, and you just think about it, and if anything lights off, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Well, if you study that, three things that I would... No, number one, you're going to find out these aren't in the order of birth. Reuben was first, Judah was fourth. Now Judah's ahead of Reuben, Reuben's second. Benjamin was the youngest, so we got... John got that right. Secondly, 11 of the original 12 sons of Jacob are mentioned. One is not. Anybody know which one was not? Three letters, short name. Dan, D-A-N, is not mentioned. And instead, Manasseh is mentioned. And then thirdly, if you go to the 12 tribes as they were given their inheritances, Levi doesn't get an inheritance, but Levi is mentioned here. Those are three quick things that if you look at it, that you'll note about these particular passages. So Levi's there, Dan is out, and Judah and Benjamin are in there as well. And what can we say about why that is? And let me see if we can address each of those in a particular way. First of all, that they're not in birth order. There's a reason for that. That's the last one. So let's leave that aside. Secondly, Dan is missing. Manasseh is added. Well, Dan was involved in some very severe sin in the Old Testament. And once the Lord had pronounced some particular judgments upon him, Dan really ceases to be a tribe that is even mentioned in most of the remainder of the Old Testament. The double portion, it appears that instead of Levi now, Ephraim and Manasseh, now Ephraim's gone and Joseph, his father, is back in the list. But Levi's added and Manasseh's added in place of Dan. Secondly, why would, at the end of the age, Levi's name be back in the list? It relates to why was Levi's name taken out originally from the 12 tribes? God said, Levi belongs to me. Levi is my priestly tribe. All right, some of you have been in our Revelation study and in our Hebrew study. Why is Levi back in now? Gets his inheritance, and we now have a new high priest whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews says that the order of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood has gone away. And so Levi no longer is that special tribe set apart. And I think the writer, John, here in the Revelation is just reminding us of that truth that we now have sitting on the throne, the Lamb. And then thirdly, and this is something that I've read various places, but the only place that I've ever seen this, and I looked and said, I think that is right, was by Dr. Edward Robeson, who actually was a professor of New Testament at our seminary, but before that was pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, where the Lord brought me and my wife into the church and nurtured me. And he's in the process of writing about a 14-volume commentary on the book of Revelation. But he says, who's first in this list? Judah. Who's last in this list? Benjamin. What do they have in common from this sermon? Those were the two tribes that stayed faithful to the Lord, and the Lord's favor upon David remained. So now, what's the significance? It's almost as if God is saying, we now in Christ, you take that people of God, Judah, and you separate Judah and Benjamin, and you reinsert the other 10 tribes in between, showing the completeness of the gospel of Christ, bringing restoration to all of these promises that began in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus. And so in closing, and so we would say it's John's way almost of saying, as Paul says in Romans chapters 9 and 11, as he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and how that all works out, and what is God's plans for the Jews, and Paul comes to the conclusion, and thus, after the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in and the fullness of the Jews is brought in, then all Israel will be saved. And at that point will be the time at which the Lord will return. This is John's understanding of saying that as well, that in this symbolic number of 144,000, and it's a symbolic number, my math is 12 tribes, Old Testament, 12 apostles, New Testament, times 1,000, which is the number of perfection. It's saying simply God's people, Old Testament and New, in completion, will all be there who have washed their robes white with the blood of the Lamb when all is said and done at the end of the age. That's the hope that we have as Christians. And the gospel and the revelation is reminding us, as with all of Scripture, these words are faithful and true. So in closing, I would say, first of all, the only ones lost are not the 10 tribes. That's not something we ought to spend a lot of time on. But the only ones lost are those who are not in Christ. And we have been given the task of taking that gospel and proclaiming it to the lost, that they too might be saved by God's grace and come into the kingdom of God. That's an important task. That's why we're here. Secondly, and I'm speaking to what was at one time a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian church. It wasn't a Dutch church where they say, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. But they essentially said the same thing. If you're not Scottish, you're not much. I don't know what word rhymes with that. Our church has changed in the time that I've been around. It started to change before the Lord brought me to faith, but it is interesting that Dr. Wayne Spear, before he retired, the last time he spoke on the floor of Synod in a sermon, said that he never thought he would see the day when there would be more ministers in the Reformed Presbyterian churches whose last names ended in a vowel than whose last name began with the letters MC. Think about that. What he meant by that is almost every nation who has last names that end in vowels are Roman Catholic. And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there is an increasing number of converted Roman Catholics who are preaching in the pulpits of our denomination, a sign that the Lord's grace is extending beyond Scotch-Irish Presbyterianism. And so what I'm talking about is to adults, but also to children. What I'm saying to you is, what we need to get from this is, your standing in eternity is not what your parents' last name was, but it's whether or not you love and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 40 years ago, the Lord called me out of my sin to him. And that's one of the important lessons that I learned right up front, that it didn't matter who my parents were or anything else. It mattered what I believe about Jesus. And so we need to put our trust, don't put your confidence in anything else other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we need to keep our focus not on speculation. I took a little more time perhaps than I should have to talk about some of the speculations about this. But we need to keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come. He has made all things new. He's wrapped all things up. He has taken from Genesis to Revelation to do that. And if your trust is in Almighty God, Old Testament or New, if you belong to the faithful, it's because the Lord Jesus paid the price for your sin when he died on the cross. So let's keep our focus there, and I think that's probably all I have to say right now about the fate and the future of Israel. I look forward to that day when we will all be together with all of God's saints, Old Testament and New, from all of history, to enjoy eternity together. That's the future for those of us who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time and opportunity to take a question that at first glance might seem to be not of much import, but to see that your word is full of promises that relate not only to Judah and to Benjamin, but to all of those other tribes, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and so on, that were the sons of Jacob. Father, we're thankful also for your gospel, where you have brought salvation not only to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, to non-Jews, to us. and that in Christ you have called us all Christians. And Father, we pray that you will help us to bear forth that gospel message, not only to those who we know within the Gentile world, but also, as opportunity permits, to Jews as well today. Lord, we pray that you will help us to keep the name of Jesus on our lips as we speak to others, that you will help us to pray fervently for the salvation of the lost, and especially for the salvation of those who are lost, even within our own families and within our own congregations. And we pray that you will help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus so that we might proclaim his name faithfully, we might pray in his name to you faithfully, and that we might live faithful lives that will be a testament and a testimony to the world around us. And as we do so, Lord, may you build your church. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.